over 25% of God's word is prophecy. Dr. John Woolford, and if you're familiar with Dr. John Woolford, he's a prolific writer on eschatology, that's the study of last things. And he writes, the revelation of prophecy in Scripture serves as an important evidence that the Scriptures are accurate in their interpretation of the future, because approximately half or 50% of the prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled in a literal way. It gives proper intellectual basis, does it not, for assuming that prophecy yet to be fulfilled will likewise have a literal fulfillment. At the same time, it justifies the conclusion the Bible is inspired of the Holy Spirit, and that prophecy which goes far beyond any scheme of man is instead a revelation by God of that which is certain to come to pass. The fact that prophecy has been fulfilled serves as a guide to interpret the prophecies which are yet ahead. See, God doesn't lie, does he? He knows the beginning from the end. He's all present, has all knowledge, all power. As we saw in our text in verse 7 in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Peter is referring to the end of the age, the coming again of Christ. Indeed, all the early Christians believed in and expected the Lord's return, and we today are to live in the light of that fact. Notice what Paul writes into the Romans in Romans 13 and verse 11. "And that knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." High time to awake out of sleep. Many believers are sleeping. Many believers have got their head in the sand. Many believers think, "Oh, well, it all works out in the end. Really, what does it matter?" And yet God's word very clearly indicates in that 25% plus of his word of prophecy that it does matter. We need to understand what is going to take place so that we can warn of impending danger, but we can look forward expectantly to the Lord's return, that we might say, "Come, Lord Jesus." And certainly as one gets older, the aches and the pains start to increase. We say, "Come, Lord Jesus," like today. We should be saying that anyway. Amen? Yeah. High time to wake out of sleep. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 tells us, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." We're to be looking. We're to be watching. And as we spend time in the word, then we will understand what's taking place, why the events are taking place. This is probably the most exciting time in history for a Christian in relation to Bible prophecy, because things are happening so fast, so quickly. In 1 John 2 and verse 18, John writes, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." And indeed, throughout the New Testament, the writers regarded the present inter-Advent age after the Incarnation before the Lord's return as the last hour or the last days. This is the final period before the Lord himself breaks into history again. And the next event is the rapture. The Word of God doesn't tell us a date, doesn't tell us a time, doesn't tell us a year, but it does tell us to watch. It does tell us to pray. And as we understand Bible prophecy, then we'll recognize the signs of the times. And hopefully we'll be more diligent in telling people about the time is short. And if Jesus is coming soon, then surely this will influence, will it not, our living and our serving. Because in the New Testament, the truth of the second advent is always presented as a very practical matter, affecting both character and conduct of the believer. And so a question for us all this morning is, what difference will it make to us if we believe that our Lord is coming soon at any moment, indeed, perhaps today? Perhaps today. What difference will it make in our attitudes, in our actions, with regards to our desires? What difference will it make? Just go back to those text verses that I read right at the very beginning there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through to 11. And if we believe that Jesus is coming soon, we need to be sober. See what verse 7 says? Notice that Peter did not write, or only write, be sober, but be therefore sober. Be therefore sober. Literally is one having a sound mind or sober mind, able to think clearly and having sound judgment. In other words, because the time is short, then as we see in 1 Peter 4, 2, that he, talking about the born-again, blood-bought child of God, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts, talking about the worldly lusts of men, but to the will of God. Do you want to be in the will of God this morning? I trust you do. Each one of us who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ should have a heart desire to be in the very will of God. Not running before him, not holding back, but being in that place where God wants us to be. The early Christians needed this exhortation, for they were surrounded by those who were godless and antagonistic to all who claimed allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. We need the same exhortation today, do we not? For we are living in a world which has no time for God. That's reality. And we need to be kept from being dragged down to the level of the pagan anti-God society that's around us. Yeah. That's also reality. We need also have this soberness of mind as we hear of wars and rumors of wars. So described by the Lord to his disciples on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, verses 6 to 8. Notice what he says there. And he shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that he be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. If ever there were two verses that really give us a very clear picture of the 21st century earth today, it are those two pictures, those two verses. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilences. And in verse 8, the Lord says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. In fact, chapter 24 and 25 is known as the Olivet Discourse, in which the Lord is talking to the disciples, the background of the temple, and drawing their attention to what is going to take place in the tribulation, and it concerns Israel and Israel only. And unfortunately, many believers get caught up and start getting themselves in a real knot, because they start trying to place those events which the Lord is talking about in 24 and 25 concerning the church. They've got nothing to do with the church. It's concerning Israel and the signs the Lord is giving them because of the coming, the literal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. But they're relevant in terms of verse 8, as it says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. I believe we're in that time of the beginning of sorrows. I think it was the Guardian, one of the newspapers after those horrendous shootings in Cairns, well, not Cairns, in the France, south of France, and the statement on this particular newspaper was effectively, when is this going to stop? How much longer? People talk about peace today. There will not be peace on earth until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rule and to reign on planet earth for 1,000 years. These are indeed the beginning of sorrows. Indeed, last Sunday night, Pastor preached from Habakkuk. I pronounce it different than what he does. It was a tremendous message. If you weren't here, let me encourage you to get onto the web and pick it up, because it is an excellent message, in which we saw that instead of resting in the Lord, Habakkuk was burdened by the events that surrounded him. The fact of Judah's wickedness, and that God was going to judge Judah by using an even more wicked nation, namely Babylon, to deal with Judah. And in verse 2 of Habakkuk, chapter 1, we see Habakkuk's words, Lord, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. In comparison to the last two verses of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, in which Habakkuk concludes with giving praise for God's plan, because God's plan is always perfect. Notice what he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and I will make him to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer of my stringed instruments. What a contrast to one cried out and say, what's going on, Lord? Why are you doing something? Oh, but I am going to bring the Babylonians. What? And yet at the end, we see this concert of praise, if you would. Thanking God for his plan. Yeah. Wonderful plan. I might have mentioned it before, you know, there's a little book been written by Reynold Showers. You will get it through Israel, My Glory. And it's entitled, What on Earth is God Doing? It was a book that has been a blessing to me over the years. But it really is a helicopter perspective of God's plan through the ages. And really gives us a very clear understanding. Because very often we ask, do we not, what on earth is God doing? And people that know not the Lord Jesus Christ out in the street, they're well aware of the events. And they might well say, well, if there is a God, what on earth is going on? Why isn't he doing something? If he's such a great God. Well, he is. Amen. He's working out his plan, according to his purpose, in his perfect timing. We also see in verse 7 and 1 Peter 4, if we believe that Jesus is coming soon, we need to watch and to pray. We need to watch and to pray. In other words, prayer should have it in that anticipation, that expectation of the coming of Christ. Certainly the Lord drew the disciples' attention to that in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, and amongst other things in verse 10, where he said, thy kingdom come. He was exhorting them to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What is known as the Lord's Prayer, but it really isn't the Lord's Prayer. The disciples asked the Lord to teach us to pray, and this is the prayer that he taught them. It's said up and down the country in the most unchristian organizations. And here in verse 10 of Matthew 6 is talking about Christ's kingdom on earth. the thousand-year reign. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. When Christ will rule and reign on planet earth for 1,000 years, what a time that will be. What a time that will be. George Mueller, the great prayer warrior, once said, the great fault of the children of God is they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. If they desire anything of God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Oh, how good and kind and gracious and condescending with whom we have to do. He has given me, and worthy as I am, immeasurably above all that I have asked or thought. That's George Mueller. George Mueller would be looking after all those children. Be no food on the table. He'd pray. Be knocking the door. Go to the door. Nobody there, but the food was there. Time and time and time and time and time again. In Genesis 32, in which Jacob's preparing to meet with his brother Esau after a very lengthy separation, makes a statement in speaking to God that reflects the humbleness of his heart. In verse 10 there of Genesis 32, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Indeed, such an attitude should be that of the Christian that desires to come before the throne of grace and see God answer prayer. Indeed, it is the requirement of God himself, is it not? As we see in his words to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7:14, that very familiar verse. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You know, we're all familiar with that. A wonderful verse. But do we meditate upon that? Do we think that through? Do we appropriate those conditions that God gives us? Do we humble ourselves? Do we pray fervently, consistently? Do we seek the Lord? Do we turn from our wicked ways? Oh, well, they're not so bad. The Lord's not going to be really worried about that. Yes, he is. Amen. The Lord says, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. So an acrostic for the word prayer might be, prayer releases all your eternal resources. Very simple acrostic. Prayer releases all your eternal resources. You know, as God's blood-bought children, we are citizens of heaven, are we not? We are God's blood-bought children. We have resources that are out of this world if we care to claim them. If we care to come before our Heavenly Father, the living God, humbling ourselves, praying consistently, fervently, seeking his face and turning from our wicked ways. Let's look at the third point that we see here in our text verse this morning. If we believe that Jesus is soon coming, we need to have a fervent charity. In 1 Peter 4:8, we read, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Notice the challenge in verse 8. We are to be loving above all things. And our loving is to be fervent. And that word fervent there, intent without ceasing. And this love is to be experienced among ourselves, amongst the body of Christ. Each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and their Savior. Why are we to love like this? One reason is given, for love covers. Love covers. Whose sins does love cover? All sins. The other person's sins. It means that love will always find a way to forgive and forget. You know, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we see the fruit that will be produced by a spirit-controlled believer. Very often we, again, these verses are used very flippantly when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. But they're only fruit that is produced by one that's controlled by the Spirit. It's one thing to be sealed by the Spirit out of salvation. It's another thing to be controlled by the Spirit. I hope you catch that. Because when Paul talks about being, as it were, inebriated by the Spirit, and he makes the comparison with alcohol in Ephesians 5:18, he's talking about one that is controlled by the Spirit of God. If one is controlled, then these will be the fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Verse 23, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 there. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's the only way to love others, is it not? With God's love filling our hearts, we can love everyone with fervent love. Fervent love. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 tells us, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Hatred stirreth up strifes. And very often, you know, in the church, there are strifes. Little cliques here, little cliques there. Little groups forming here, little groups forming there. And those little seeds of leaven are very often then watered, they fester, they get bigger, and they cause problems. Be very careful about that. Because as body of Christ, we love one another. Because love covereth a multitude of sins. Amen? The fourth thing we see here, we believe that Jesus is coming soon, we need to use hospitality one to another. Peter writes there in verse 9, we're told to use hospitality one to another without grudging. And of course, hospitality is of course a spiritual gift. Did you know that? Some do it exceptionally well. Some are just natural in terms of how they're able to look after people and cook for people and share with people and provide accommodation. It's just a natural thing, just comes naturally. Others find it hard. But there's a number of ways we can be hospitable. Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 4 through to 13 there concerning the spiritual gift. He says in verse 4 and 5 was, we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We members one of another, warts and all. Even though I'm Welsh, I'm part of the body. Some of you might find that hard to take, but that's a fact. I'm an old South Welshman ministering in New South Wales. By God's grace. Verse 6, having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And here, with regards to verse 6, we're talking about God's communicating God's message to strengthen and encourage and comfort the saints. Our ministry in verse 7, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Isn't it encouraging to be exhorted, to be encouraged and built up in the faith? That, I think, is a special ministry. Because the whole focus is outside of oneself. they'll look into whom they might encourage. And man, we need that, do we not? Amen. He that giveth, you know, giving is a spiritual gift. Don't hear much about that talked about, do you? And there are some that God again endows to be able to give over and above what is requested, because God has blessed them abundantly. And some even again, because as God pressed in their heart, give of all they have. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let him do it with simplicity. Simplicity. He that ruleth, administration, management, with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessary of saints, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Offering hospitality without complaining is one way to demonstrate a love for the brethren. It can be expressed in many ways other than entertaining in your home, but however we extend our hospitality, it should be done with unconditional love. It shouldn't be done expecting something back. The fifth thing we see here this morning, if we believe that Jesus is coming soon, we need to use our spiritual gifts. We need to use our spiritual gifts. And 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gifts, so even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here, Peter reminds us that God has entrusted to us all some spiritual gift or gifts, which we must exercise for the benefit of the saints. The Holy Spirit has imparted some special divine endowment, if you would, to every believer, and our responsibility is to exercise the gifts. If I was to go around this morning and ask you, what's your gift, would you know? Would it come straight away? Oh, yes, it's this. Oh, it's that. Would you know that? Let me just draw you back to Romans 12, verse 6, because we see that word differing there. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us means that the gifts differ. It does not mean that some believers do not have a gift. Every believer has a gift or gifts. Every individual in the church is a gift. And the gift is part and parcel of the grace of God to us. When God saves you and places you with the body of believers, you are to function as a member of the body, a living organization. And when the gift is exercised, it is confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, every believer needs to test his gift. If you're here this morning and you don't know your gift, you need to ask the Lord to show you. And if you're not sure of it, well, check it out. Analyze its effectiveness. Are you really a blessing to your brothers and sisters in Christ with the gift or the gifts you've been given? Are you building up the church with the gift or the gifts that God has given you? Or are you dividing the body? They're very important assets. Very important assets to be used in the church, to build up the believers, to edify the saints, to strengthen the work of God. Number six this morning, if we believe that Jesus is coming soon, we need men to use the ability which God giveth. If any man speak, in verse 11, let him speak as the oracles or the divine word of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here in the first part of verse 11, Peter divided Christian service into two general categories. The one who speaks and the one who serves. And these two general ministries functions very often overlap, yet both groups function through the dependence of God's gracious provision, do they not? I want you to notice the Apostle Paul's words in to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, as he deals as he deals with the problem that the Corinthians had. He says then, it's in verse 12 it is, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Sorry, chapter 12 and verse 1 there of chapter 12. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant." Notice the gifts there is in italics added by the translators. In other words, he's drawing their attention to that which is spiritual. "Now concerning the spiritual, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, and in fact, the intermediate verses there of 2, 3, and 2 and 3 deal with some of the things with regards to what they were getting involved in that were pagan, that were carnal. But then he draws their attention to verses 4, 5, and 6. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." In other words, it's the Spirit of God that gives the gift or gifts. "There are differences of administrations," but notice what it says there, "but the same Lord." That is, I believe, is the Lord that places each one in that particular body. And then verse 6, "And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all." It is God that gives the power. Amen. And then verse 7, "But the manifestation or the revealing of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." You see, the gift that you've been given, or the gifts, is to profit the body of Christ. It's not to be put in the box and forgotten about. It's to be used for the glory of God. So we should not speak and serve in our own strength, but in His strength, and with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Finally this morning, the seventh thing we see in our text verses is in the second part of verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth." And the second part, "that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." If we believe that Jesus is coming soon, we need to give God glory in all things. We need to give God glory in all things. We need to be seen as a people that are living with expectant hearts, with an expectant vision, with an excitement of what is imminent, instead of being burdened by the events of the day of our own personal lives. We should be excited about the very fact that Christ's return is imminent. Amen? Amen. And that we'll be in the glory at the judgment seat of Christ, and then we'll receive our rewards. The marriage will take place between the bride and the bridegroom. Then we will return at the end of the tribulation for the judgment of the nations, for the marriage supper, the reception, if you would, and then to rule and to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on planet Earth. We should be excited about that. Amen. Because I've got to tell you, it is imminent. To give God the glory in all things. Now, my favorite verse is John 15 and verse 8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that he bear much fruit, so shall he be my disciples." And in that one verse, we see it's almost a three-point outline. Three-point outline, because we see, first of all, the motive. What's the motive? To glorify God. What's the mission? To bear much fruit. And we're not talking about apples and pears, as much as we like them. We're talking about souls. To bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples, the method. You and me. Motive, mission, and method in that one verse. And the method, you think, well, how can God use me? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. If you're willing, if you're available, if you say in your heart, "Here am I, Lord, send me," then God will use you. And if you're able to go with Brother Sam to Papua New Guinea, praise the Lord. But what he's going to be doing over there is no different than what we can do here. Might be a little harder. Might not be so many people want to hear. But we can still do it. Amen. Amen. Fruit bearing demonstrates that a believer is one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Also we read the Lord's words in Luke chapter 6 and verses 43 to 44, "For the good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit, for of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes." Notice that Jesus did not say that a believer would inevitably produce fruit. It is possible for a believer to give little or no outward evidence of being a believer in Jesus. We see in John 15, verse 2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." This is one of the greatest problems in the church today. Genuine Christians who make little or no attempt to follow God's will for their lives. They've got their agendas, their plans, and that's the way we're going. Or we know that the pastor said we need to go this way, and the word says, but are we going this way? However, the presence of fruit in a believer's life shows others that the disciple really does possess eternal life. That we are new creatures in Christ, that we do belong to the living God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Are we conscious of that? Are we conscious of that? Whether even having a cup of coffee in a coffee shop, are we conscious that we are being watched? Brother Glenn Weeks, and we've all heard Brother Glenn. I'm not sure when he comes again. Looking forward to it. But very often we've been with him, and perhaps we bought something. He said, "Oh, this is worth more than a dollar. We'll pray for that." Irrespective of what it's worth. If we're partaking of that which God has provided, we need to give thanks for it. Amen. Whether in the most prominent position in the coffee shop, it's a testimony to those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. On our attitude, on our actions, on our conversation, is a testimony to those outside of Christ. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says also, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." You see, if you love the word of God, then you love prophecy, because that accounts of more than 25% of it. And you'll understand that it's later than it's ever been before. It's later than it's ever been before. A story told that during the American Civil War, which went from 1861 to 1865, General William T. Sherman drove his troops on his decisive march to the sea. And in a fort on Kenesaw Mountain, he left behind a small contingent of men to guard the rations. General John Bell Hood of the Confederate Army attacked the fort, and a fierce battle followed. 1/3 of Sherman's men were killed or wounded, and J.M. Corse, the general in command, was severely injured. Just as he was about to hoist the white flag and surrender, a message came through the signal corps set up on a chain of mountains. General Sherman was within 15 miles of the fort and sent the message, "Hold fast, we are coming." Those few words so encouraged the defenders that they held on and kept the fort from falling into the hands of their attackers. Our heavenly commander has also sent us the assurance that he is coming. The Lord said in John 14, verse 2 and 3, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The fact that our Savior is coming again gives us hope, does it not? Amen. It makes us want to stand our ground, does it not? It encourages us to continue fighting the good fight of faith, does it not? It assures us of victory. Amen? Amen. The fears of the battle may rage. And I got to tell you, compared to what some of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world are going through, we are not in a battle in terms of interaction between the government or people. We are in a spiritual battle, there's no doubt about that. But in many countries, we wouldn't be able to meet like this for fear of authorities coming through the door or other groups coming. But as the Lord tarries, I believe those restrictions will increase. Fierce as the battle may rage, and difficult as the conflict may be as we serve him, we dare not give up. Because Christ is coming today. Perhaps today. Amen? Perhaps today. Just bow in a word of prayer, shall we?